please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 25 together this morning. If you've been a believer or been in the Word of God for very long in your life, you've probably in your studies come across Romans 7. These verses in particular. And maybe they've been a mystery to you. Maybe they've been an encouragement to you. But this is certainly one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to seek to understand. There are essentially two positions that are held in regard to this passage. It's difficult to understand because of the way in which Paul has spoken thus far and the way in which Paul speaks here and then in the next chapter. So we come to this passage and we ask questions like, in what way is Paul speaking? Is he speaking hypothetically in the past as if he were at the time he is speaking not a believer? In other words, looking back and saying, this is the way it was before I was in Christ. Or is he speaking as one who is currently in Christ? Is he concerned even about either of those issues as he writes this letter? And of course, we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. So as Paul is writing, he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says. So we can't look at this and say God doesn't intend for us to understand something about it, even though it's difficult. And so we tend to want to, in the Scriptures, when we come to difficult passages, clear those up with the clearer passages of Scripture. That's kind of an interpretive principle that we need to take on. When there's something that becomes a little bit unclear to us, we take the clearer passages and we interpret the less clear passages by those. And God's Word certainly is clear. For the most part, we can understand it fairly easily. And we're not trying to challenge that this morning, but we understand this is a difficult passage and many have wrestled over it and some have come to some different interpretations about it. It's not a matter of salvation or not. It's not a gospel issue, but it's just, what is Paul saying here? Who is he speaking to when he writes what he writes in verses 14 through 25? And as often as we want to say this and encourage one another in this, we need to remember that context rules our understanding. And sometimes that context needs to get bigger than just the place that we're in, particularly on a Sunday. So we're going to be doing a little bit of bouncing around this morning, again, trying to take those clearer passages where Paul has spoken very clearly to then work these verses through that grid to try to understand them. But in order to get the context for us this morning, I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion of Scripture. So keep that in mind when I ask if you're able to stand, please do so as we read this together, in case you think this is maybe a little too long for me to stand this morning. But if you would, please, if you're able to stand with me as I read aloud and you follow along in your Scriptures, Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. And I'll read, as I said, aloud from the ESV. You follow along. This is God's Word. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That is the word of God. May be a blessing to you. May be seated. Join me once again in prayer before we dive into the deep end of the pool this morning. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who, by his moving men along, inspired the words that we're going to study in the original autographs. Lord, we have reliable English translations, and we're so thankful for that, that we can study your word. And so we pray this morning that as we do that, you would illumine our eyes and our hearts to these truths and help us, Lord, to apply them to our lives as well. For those of us who are in you, and we pray that we would see what is here for us, and for those who do not know you, that today might be the day that that person, those people that might be in our midst, would repent of their sins and trust in Christ's perfect life, his death and resurrection, as the only means to be reconciled to you, to have their sins forgiven, and Lord, to live a life for you. Lord, now we praise you and thank you for this. Continue to teach me, humble me, Lord, and set me aside, I pray, as we go through this together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the books written by J.R.R. Tolkien. If you aren't, let me summarize it for you and not try to give too much away. I would encourage you to read those books. They're good literature. If you aren't, essentially the quest involves Frodo Baggins of the Shire and his gardener, Samwise Gamgee, seeking to ring what is known as the Ring of Power, created by an evil dark lord named Sauron, to the only place where the ring can be destroyed, the mountain where it was forged, Mordor or Mount Doom. The ring is powerful and has the ability to rule over other rings that Sauron had forged and given to the rulers of Middle-earth in order to rule over them and to rule over the land, to essentially sort of be the dark lord over all the land. As Frodo is the ring bearer, he is tasked with doing that, carrying the ring. But over time, this ring begins to have an effect on him. He starts to become torn as to his allegiances because the ring is tempting him to become powerful, to become the one who rules and reigns. It had already destroyed one known as Sméagol, who had been twisted into a creature known as Gollum. The ring had also been owned by Frodo's uncle Bilbo for a time. You can read about that in The Hobbit, who had also begun to feel the effects of the ring on himself. So this ring is evil and it needs to be done away with. The ring affects each of these characters to different degrees, and each one of them finds themselves battling the real them versus the them that is in love with the ring. They become infatuated with the ring. I think in part what Tolkien intentionally or unintentionally captures is an illustration of what it's like for believers to dwell in unredeemed bodies. In one scene in the first book, early in the first book, as Bilbo is wanting to move on from the Shire and is giving Frodo all of his possessions, Gandalf, a good wizard who has watched over Bilbo, is asking him about whether or not he's going to give this ring that he loves up, give it to Frodo with all the rest of his possessions. At this point, none of them really knows what the ring is, except for that it's a magical ring. Bilbo tells Gandalf, of course he is going to give it to Frodo, and that he's left it on the mantelpiece in an envelope. And Gandalf goes over to look and see, and he says, where is it? It's not here. And Frodo says, wait, no, it's... Or Bilbo, I'm sorry, says, wait, no, it's in my pocket. Here it is. He couldn't bear to give up the ring, to put it in the envelope, to give it to Frodo. And Gandalf asks, Is it that hard to give up? Bilbo says no, and then pauses for a moment and says, but yes. Bilbo begins to reason that it's his ring, and he found it, and why should he give it up? It's his. It's his precious, he says. Gandalf reminds him that the creature Gollum, who the ring had so twisted, had also called it his precious. Bilbo reacts and says that Gandalf just wants the ring for himself, and Gandalf chides Bilbo in saying that the ring has gotten a hold of him, just as it had Gollum. Eventually, with some pain, Bilbo gives up the ring, and the rest of the quest begins from there. Find out later on in the book that even when Bilbo is exposed once again to that ring, he really has not lost his desire or love for that ring. He tries to grab it back from Frodo in a fit of rage. This seems to illustrate our battle with sin, our battle with our unredeemed flesh, as Paul puts it in our passage. On the one hand, we hate our sin. But on the other hand, there are times when we find ourselves serving sin. Though, what have we learned from Paul? We are what? Free. We're free from it. As we see, it is a battle that we will wage until our bodies are redeemed. So I'm going to kind of lay out my cards on the table this morning. I think mainly Paul here is speaking to believers. If you kind of wonder where I fall on the spectrum of is Paul speaking of himself as a believer or an unbeliever, I think he is mainly talking to believers, though I think that there is an application for unbelievers as well. He might be seeking to balance between the two. That's what Tom Schreiner says in his commentaries. We'll see. But here's what I want us to see this morning, because I would guess that most of us in here are believers. And typically when we gather as the church, we want to encourage believers and uplift believers together, though we always want to have the gospel as well, because we know that we need to be encouraged by the gospel and that there may be unbelievers in our midst. But for those of us who are in Christ, here's the main point. It's on the back of your bulletin. As long as the redeemed dwell in unredeemed bodies, we will have a war within. And that's what we've entitled this morning, The War Within. I didn't realize, I maybe unconsciously did this, but my friend Rick also called this passage The War Within. It's a good title, I think, for this, just in case I accidentally took it from him. But I'm sure others have entitled this as well, The War Within. As long as the redeemed dwell in unredeemed bodies, we will have a war within. And here's what I want us to see this morning, three truths concerning indwelling sin. Three truths concerning indwelling sin. The first is this: the desire to do good is there, but sin dwells in the flesh. The desire to do good is there, but sin dwells in the flesh. Look again at verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. Paul says there, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin." We know there indicates a certainty. Paul says, we know, if you are someone who is in Christ, if you are someone who is a believer, you should know this. You ought to know that the law is spiritual. Paul constantly uses the phrase, we know, or you know, throughout the letter to the Romans. He's saying to them, this is something that would be certain. This would be something that you should know as one who is in Christ. But then he says, not only is the law spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. But the question that might pop into your mind is, am I sold under sin, or is the flesh sold under sin? Well, remembering that we are body and soul, we have to answer that sort of in the affirmative, though recognizing what Paul has already stated, that we are free from sin. And we're going to kind of feel this tension throughout this passage as we walk through it together of there's parts that seem like Paul isn't really describing a believer. But yet we know in the context of this passage, some very important things come up in chapter 8 that we'll look at together next week, possibly if we get through this passage this week. But we have to take these things as they're set out before us, and we do have to take them with some tension and understand exactly what Paul is saying here. But he begins to kind of separate out this idea of the flesh and the mind, and he really codifies that at the end of our passage. But we have to understand this, I think, as the flesh, which is a part of us, is sold under sin. What do we know, dear ones? We know that the body still needs to be redeemed. The body still needs to be redeemed. Look at this passage and kind of see this as Paul unfolds it. And we have to see this as an unfurling sort of argument here that he's making. For we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. It gets a little confusing, by the way, so forgive me if I get my tongue all tangled up. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not understand my own actions, Paul says. I do not do the things that I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. What we really come to find, even in the span of these chapters, 6 through 8, is that the unbeliever does not ultimately hate sin. That's what we come to find. So I would describe this in a pretty major way as the believer, because the believer hates sin. Paul is saying that he does not want to do the things he is doing, and therefore he agrees with the law. What does the law do? We talked about this last week, at least in part. What does the law do? The law exposes our sin. And so he is in agreement with the law that when he sins, that's not good and he ought to hate it. Then it seems like in some way he's describing himself as a believer, as the one who is desiring to do the right thing. But the principle of sin still dwells in him, and he recognizes that as that which is going against God. It seems like the correlation between Paul wanting to do right and not being able to do it is tied to the issue of his flesh. Now, again, I think we have to see this as Paul illustrating something in the heart and life of a Christian, that this is a constant cry and battle in the life of believers. Though, again, I think that there's a sense in which the unbeliever is able to draw or see something here that is true of themselves. So I think there's an ultimate way in which Paul is speaking here when he says, I know the right thing to do, but I just simply can't do it. Because Paul has already argued that we can say no to sin and that we can do what is righteous before God, what is able to please God. So there's this sequence here that we need to understand in the argument that Paul is making, because this sounds antithetical to what he's been arguing previously. Look again at these verses, starting in verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So in other words, he's saying those sinful things in me show me that the law is doing what it's supposed to do. But then he says this, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And now he goes on to explain what he means by that in verses 18 through 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And I would say, in the flesh, he is not able to carry it out. That's what he's just said. He's talking about the flesh. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And what is he talking about when he says sin that dwells within me? It is the flesh. Now, you have to understand something about the theology that I think comes forth from the scripture, and that is that we do not have dual natures. Paul has already argued that the sin nature has been put to death. And he says that we have been given a new nature in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, he argues that very concisely when he says, old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. I've become a new creation in Christ Jesus. But there is a sense, dear ones, that we are still in this sinful flesh. Now, I'm not talking about the flesh being evil in and of itself. We're gonna discuss that. The flesh is that which is created by God. Our flesh, in a sense, is good, but sin still dwells within it. What are we awaiting? We're awaiting, as he says here in this passage, the redemption of our bodies. The main thing Paul seems to be trying to get across is that we will not be free from sin completely in this life, and it is because sin is still dwelling in our flesh. So I think that if there's any sort of a dichotomy that Paul is drawing here, is that the new man, the new us in Christ is not sinning, but that the flesh is sinning. But we're still whole. We're still one. So what are we awaiting? We're awaiting the flesh to be redeemed. We're awaiting for this body to be redeemed. And that may sound confusing, but again, we have to kind of hold these things in tension. So what's the solution then? Well, he says it at the end, kind of just, you know, kind of give the ending away here, but he says that our bodies are going to be redeemed by Christ. Thanks be to God, he says, okay? But here's what we need to make clear. The unbeliever may struggle against sin because it is shameful once it is known. But typically, what happens? Typically, excuses are made in the unbeliever. This is known as worldly sorrow. The Bible actually talks about that. We're going to look at that in just a second. I'm sorry that I've been caught, or I'm sorry about the consequences over the sins I've committed, but I am not willing to repent. And we see that in a major way with sort of the entitlement mentality of our culture. The unbeliever will justify away their sin in so many ways. And sometimes we're guilty of that as well, aren't we, dear ones? For the believer, though, there's a realization that this is not the way that we ought to desire to live, and sin is exposed more and more in the life of a believer, and they recognize this is not the way it's supposed to be, and frustration can set in. And I think that's what we see here as Paul saying, the things that I desire to do ultimately, I am not able to accomplish ultimately because I'm still in this flesh. What should be the desire of every believer? To not sin at all, right? We're not like, okay, cool, like sin is kind of okay. I mean, maybe in a moment in time we think that because we're wanting to fulfill the flesh. But ultimately, what do we want? We want to be free from sin 100%. We've been set free currently in justification. We've been set free from the power of sin. And so therefore, we can say no to sin. But what have we not been delivered from yet? The presence of sin. Sin still dwells within us, within our flesh. And our flesh needs to be redeemed. Our bodies are not bad. You say, Jason, I'm looking at yours, buddy. It's pretty bad. Okay, I'm not talking about it that way. But our bodies need to be redeemed. Where are you? Let me ask you this morning. Where are you in the fight against sin? We know that that war wages on within us, rages on within us. Sin is a defeated foe and has no say over us if we are in Christ. But we recognize that the struggle is still there. As the kids say today, the struggle is real. Hashtag. Then you put the hashtag in front of it, though. The struggle is real. The struggle is still there. So the question for those of us who claim to be in Christ is, are you pursuing the means of grace that God has given us to battle sin? Do you realize that God has not left you empty-handed in your battle with sin? Can I just straighten something out here in your mind today. I hope that you're not thinking this way. We don't believe in sinless perfection. We don't believe in this Gnostic idea that suddenly you're going to attain some level of holiness that you're not going to sin. Okay, you are going to, let me give you the downer and then I'll give you the encouragement, okay? You and I are going to struggle with sin for the rest of our lives until we die and we are taken into heaven, into the presence of Christ. And then one day, what we're longing for, if Christ doesn't return at that point, when Christ returns, we're awaiting those redeemed bodies. But dear one, you and I will struggle with sin for the rest of our lives. Can I comfort you with something, though? If the struggle is there, that means something about you. If the struggle is there and you care and you care that you sin and you hate that you sin, you are in Christ. If you were not in Christ, you wouldn't care. Because you would only care if you got caught. You'd only care if you got caught. Maybe you don't struggle. Maybe your struggle is indeed that you got caught, you hate the consequences, but in your heart you don't hate your sin and you don't desire to be rid of it, which seems like what Paul is saying here is that we desire to be rid of it. So is Paul speaking of believers or unbelievers? Again, I think if I were to lean in one direction, I would say believers, but I actually like what Tom Schreiner says in his commentary. Quote, he says, "I suggest that the arguments are so finely balanced, Paul does not intend to distinguish believers from unbelievers in this text. Paul reflects on whether the law has the ability to transform human beings, concluding that it does not." We've seen that. "The law puts to death unbelievers who desire to keep it since they lack the power to keep it." If you look back in what we studied already, that's what Paul has said. He actually says it in the verses we already read this morning. He says, "When I was an unbeliever, the law actually by sin put me to death. The people who try to keep the law are being put to death." On the other hand, believers are not absolutely excluded from this text either. It would be a mistake to read the whole of Christian experience from this account, for as chapter 8 shows, believers by the power of the Spirit are unable to keep God's law. And yet, since believers have not yet experienced the consummation of their redemption, they are keenly aware of their inherent inability to keep God's law. When believers contemplate their own capacities, it is clear that they do not have the resources to do what God demands. It's encountering God's demands, we are still conscious of our wretchedness and our inherent inability. The struggle with sin continues for believers because we live in the tension between the already and the not yet, end quote. That is where we live as believers. We live in that tension. Paul actually works out these distinctions in chapter 8, which we'll look at in part together next week. But notice this in chapter 8 and verse 10. So we're going to look ahead here. This is how he kind of tends to work this out for believers in verse 10. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." What is he saying? Our bodies still need to be redeemed. And until that time, we are going to struggle with sin. Now, I want to make clear, once again, because we will struggle with sin does not free us to sin. "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "May it never what? Be." This is not, I'm going to continue in sin. I might as well just sin in every way that I can. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying there's a struggle here in this. There's a struggle here we're going to struggle with. And he continues his line of thinking as we see in our second point. "The war rages between the mind and the flesh." The war rages between the mind and the flesh in verses 21 through 23. "So he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Notice again what seems to be the plight of every believer I know, including myself. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The desire to do the right thing, the godly thing, is also often accompanied by the wrong thing being right there at hand. Now, we tend to think of that in really extreme ways of like, you know, I desire to be faithful to my wife, but there's somebody there who I could be adulterous with, and so I'm going to have that sort of tension. Now, I think some of those bigger things are the easier things. Like, run, dude, you know? Get out of there. Sometimes the right thing to do, though, is to stop and help someone on the side of the road who seems to be struggling or something along those lines and keep driving by. The right thing is to stop and to help. The wrong thing is so much easier, isn't it? Just keep driving. The right thing is to talk to my neighbor about Christ, but so much easier to just have this kind of a relationship. How you doing? Good. Actually, you're a sinner who deserves God's wrath and you're going to hell, but I'm just going to wave and say hi. How you doing? Good. Actually, you're not good. You need Christ. We can't think about our sin only as these like big issues, you know? Paul says, I actually delight in the law of God in my inner being. Again, this doesn't seem to fit the life of an unbeliever. Look at chapter 8 and verse 7. Again, in this chapter, he begins to draw out those distinctions. But he says this in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Therefore, the unbeliever can't love the law of God in his heart. Delight in the law of God, it would be a contradiction of their spiritual state. Now, some may say this is the legalist who loves the law but does not obey it. Maybe that's the case. But it seems like the argument Paul is making is in the continuing of the statement when he says here, but I see a different law in my members. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making it captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Notice that part, in my members, in his body. The continual appeal for that is there. What we'll see in chapters 8, 1 and forward is that we see this continual spiritual flesh juxtaposition, this pairing up against one another. There is a living according to the Spirit or a living according to the flesh. Again, looking particularly at verse 10, but if Christ is in you, of chapter 8, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is the war within. It seems good to understand this from the perspective of mainly a believer, though the unbeliever, as Schreiner said, cannot be excluded, for at some level, the desire to be good enough to be accepted by God or whatever other reason an unbeliever can come up with for being good might apply. But what is your battle? What is your battle? What are you battling against? The same is true for all of us in one sense, in that we're battling against sin that is indwelling in our flesh. But you know the sins that so easily beset you, as Hebrews says. What is your battle? Again, it's safe to say the overall point that Paul is trying to make here is that the law cannot save us. But that if we are in Christ, we must live according to the Spirit, who by God's grace has made us spiritually alive and enables us to be righteous, to obey the law of God. But what is the tension always going to be, dear ones? It's always going to be this fight against sin. And we are awaiting something, which is what we see in our third point. Thirdly, ultimate deliverance will come. Ultimate deliverance will come. Look at verses 24 and 25. Paul, in recognizing these things about himself, says, wretched man that I am. Notice the present tense there, and the present tense that is run throughout. who will deliver me. This is a future tense now. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What are we awaiting? What are we awaiting? We are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We've really lost a view, a theology of the redemption of our bodies in many ways. We're excited about not dealing with the painful part of the fall, you know, the aches and pains that have come with the fall, the maybe with age, some of those things that just you recognize that your body isn't what it used to be. When I walk up the stairs every single time, my knees hurt. But what we maybe don't as often think about is the struggle with sin, because sin still dwells within our flesh, and our flesh needs to be redeemed. Let me just emphasize once again, the flesh is not bad. We're not dualists. We don't believe that the flesh is evil and the soul is good. That's Gnosticism. That's not what the Bible teaches. Our bodies were made by God, and they, by the effect of the fall, all of us, in the sense of all parts of us, were affected by the fall. Our souls have been redeemed. We're still awaiting the redemption of our bodies. That's what we see here in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Notice again the sequence. I am, who will. This is what I am currently. Who will in the future deliver me from this? Our only hope as believers is that it's not only in what Christ has already done, but because of what he has done, it's also in what he will do. That is our hope. This is the problem with sort of a ticket into heaven type, escape hatch type theology that says, you know, hey, just believe the gospel and you're good, you're in. It doesn't really emphasize the redemption, the sanctification. By the way, this is about sanctification. I should have said that from the beginning. This is the battle for sanctification. We can't just have a justification salvation. That's not what God gives us in salvation. He has saved us. He is saving us, and he will save us. He is transforming us. And part of that transformation is this battle. It is this war that is being raged and waged on the inside of us, that we are awaiting that full redemption. Some sort of a redemption song is going on right now. I don't know what that is. But this is the struggle. It's not only in what Christ has already done, but because of what he has done, what he also will do. I love how John puts this in 1 John chapter 3. Keep your finger in Romans. Make a big right-hand turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. This is a really wonderful truth here. And because the Spirit is the author through mankind of all the Scriptures, we see this great correlation in these other passages. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, or that we are. This is true right now. We are the children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. But, beloved, he says, we are God's children now. What does he say? Right now, you are God's child. But then what does he say? And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now listen, I am not downplaying the redemption of our bodies in regards to our aches and pains. That is important. But more important to that is the reason why we have aches and pains. Because of the fall. Our bodies need to be redeemed because of sin. Sin is the reason that we are dealing with the things that we are dealing with. Not necessarily because we've sinned and God is punishing us, but sin in general, just the fall itself. Our bodies need to be redeemed. And the greatest part of that redemption is being done with sin. I hope you agree with that. And look at what he says here in verse 3 of 1 John 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Between justification and glorification, which is what we see here, what's in the middle? Sanctification. Everyone who has this hope in him, what hope? That being justified, they will also be glorified. In the middle of that is purification. What's part of the purification process? Back to Romans 7. What's part of the purification process? That you're going to do battle with sin. That you and I are going to do battle with sin. Notice that even after he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, there's no real verb in there. It's just like, this is who's going to do it, but there is no is. It's just a settled thing. But then notice the same refrain comes up. Even after he knows his redemption is certain. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is what I do with my mind and with my flesh. Now again, Paul is going to work this out in chapter 8, beginning with a confidence of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He wants to make that clear. If you're in Christ, you are not condemned, even though you still struggle with sin. And then he goes on to speak of the way in which we live, whether according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. And that's where that 8:10 comes into play again. That's the key to understanding this from even Romans 8 and verse 10. If Christ is in you. If Christ is in you. So believer, since you are in Christ, what do you recognize in your life? What ought you to recognize in your life? That sin is still present. When you are loving God and obeying Him, sin is present. Right there, lying close at hand, a temptation for us to do. So what do I do? What do I do? Paul has already told me I am free from sin's power. And so though sin tempts me, and really it's a part of me in some sense, I have the ability to say no. And yet there are times when I give in and I find I ultimately hate my sin. Do you, profess believer? Do you hate your sin? Can I tell you a way in which this doesn't work? It doesn't work when we play the self-righteous comparison game. You know, I mean, I know I sin, but I don't sin like that guy. Can I just remind you? All manners of sin put Jesus on the cross. All manners of sin put Jesus on the cross. There is no room in our understanding of sin to look at other sins and compare ourselves and find comfort in the fact that we don't sin like them. Though we should speak the truth in love into the life of others, it is never from the position of not waging a war against sin within our own flesh. We understand that reality, and we have to understand that. Saying that you have somehow arrived at some higher level is Gnosticism of the worst kind. Now, I'm not saying that there's not spiritual maturity. There certainly is. But I think Paul, as a fully spiritually mature, as much as we can say that of an unredeemed flesh sinner, in Romans chapter 7, is saying, I still struggle with sin. And I still don't understand why the things I really don't want to do, I am doing, and the things that I really want to do, I find myself not doing. Believer, have confidence today that if you have the struggle, you're born again. If you hate your sin, that is of God. But in that struggle, what do? We fight. We wage war. Thanks be to God through Christ. We can say no to sin and seek forgiveness when we fall short. And we as the body of Christ here in this local assembly can be in each other's lives and lovingly hold each other to an account. Have you done that? Have you sought someone out and been transparent with them, whether that's your spouse being honest with them or some other person within this body? The question is, who are you spending time with? Who are you letting speak into your life truth? Who are you allowing to ask you the hard questions? And then we can, in righteous love, call each other to repentance. Not from a judgmental perspective of I'm so much better, but brother, I get it. I struggle with the flesh. Maybe not in the same way that you do, but I struggle with the flesh. And what I want to do for those who are here that do not know Christ, you have not repented of your sins at all. You're hoping that the good outweighs the bad and that you're not as bad as the guy who's rotting in jail for murder. Maybe there isn't even a God anyway at all. And life just ends. Or maybe that God would accept you because, hey, I'm not as bad as anyone else after all. The only acceptable person to God is the perfect person. And if the law does anything, it shows us that we have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. We're going to see this next week, but look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. He says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." How did he do this? "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." For those of you who are not in Christ, someone came, put on human flesh, lived perfectly in that flesh to fulfill all the law and the prophets, and died in as the one who is perfect, taking on the wrath of God for your sin in order that you might be born again. It is Christ alone who lived a perfect life and died a death that sinners deserved in order to take the wrath that sinners deserve so that all who repent and believe might be reconciled to him, to have the hope of being ultimately free from not only sin's power in this life, but also from sin's presence in the next. I implore you today, if you've never repented of your sins, to do that. Repent, turn from your sins, trust in Christ alone today. And for those of us who are in Christ, we don't like the battle. Paul doesn't say he likes the battle. In fact, he says he doesn't like that he doesn't always do the things he wants to do. But recognize, dear believer, who you are in Christ. The struggle says something about you. And chapter 8, verse 1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in that. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that even though sin still dwells within our flesh, we have the hope of redemption of our bodies, and we know that in our inner man we delight in you. And so, Lord, help us to continue to obey you and to love you and to love and serve others. And when we don't, to confess, knowing that we've been forgiven and that we can be forgiven. And Lord, we know that this battle goes on till our bodies are redeemed. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.